Welcome to this Good Friday edition of the Emmaus Church Podcast. This March 25th, 2016 podcast comes to you from Emmaus Church in Buford, Georgia. Learn more about us at emmausbible.com. So, what's so good about Good Friday? Let's find out in this sermon by Pastor Travis Steens.
Good evening, Emmaus. My name is Travis. I'm one of the pastors here. First, I want to thank you for joining us at our Good Friday service as we reflect on the cross and the death of Jesus and what that means for us. If you've been with us on Sunday mornings, you know that we've been walking through the Gospel of John verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and we're getting an in-depth look at Jesus' life and ministry. And what we see in Jesus is he's a very polarizing figure. At one point in time, he had great support and the crowds loved him and he had many followers and he performed signs and miracles and healings and the people would love that and they would praise Jesus and many would believe in him and follow him and he would have great support from the masses. And then at other times, what we've seen as we're walking through the Gospel of John, we see that there are people that have issues with Jesus. They don't like what he says. Sometimes it's too hard to understand, or he's not giving them enough signs and miracles. He's not giving them what they're exactly looking for. And so they start to fall away from Jesus. He loses support. And one of the things that we've seen over and over again is those people that don't like Jesus, that don't support Jesus, they're led by the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees. And these guys cannot stand Jesus. And in fact, they don't just not like Jesus, they hate Jesus. They hate Jesus, and they hate him to the point that they want to kill Jesus. And early on in his ministry, they have been plotting and planning a way to kill this man named Jesus. And they don't like him because Jesus continually calls them out on their sin. He continually goes against their traditions. He continually questions their authority, and they can't stand that. And they've been looking and searching and trying to plot and plan and find a way to kill Jesus. And I think we see this polarizing figure, Jesus, more clearly in his final week here on earth, because his final week starts on Sunday. And we celebrated last Sunday, Palm Sunday. We talked a little bit about that last week. But on Palm Sunday, Jesus is entering Jerusalem on a donkey. And the people, the crowds there in Jerusalem are praising Jesus. They're shouting out, Hosanna. They're calling him their Savior, the Messiah. They're calling him the King of the Jews. They are loving Jesus at this point. They are praising Jesus a Sunday before Easter. But that doesn't last, because by Friday, they're shouting out a much different message. So these Pharisees, these people that hate Jesus, have been searching for a way to kill him, and they finally, this final week of Jesus, the final week that he's here on earth, this Passion Week as we call it, they finally get their way in. They find their way to get Jesus arrested and bring him in and convict him of all these crimes they think he's committed and eventually kill him. They found their way, and that way is through a guy named Judas. That way that they found is through one of Jesus' closest friends and followers, one of his closest disciples, a man that has spent so much time, 3 years in close relationship with Jesus. Every single day of these 3 years has been hanging out with Jesus. And this man goes to the Jews, these Pharisees, the religious leaders of the Jews. He goes to them during this final week and he says, I'm going to betray my friend Jesus. And all he requires to betray his friend of 3 years is 30 pieces of silver. So the Pharisees finally have their way, and they finally have a plan and a plot and figured out a way that they are going to kill Jesus. It's going to be one through one of his closest friends, and this brings us to Thursday night of his final week. This brings us to Thursday night, and on Thursday night, it's a very special night because this is the time that the Jews are celebrating Passover. So Jesus and his disciples are hanging out, and they're having the Passover meal together. They're celebrating this very special Jewish holiday together, and this is actually the final meal that he's going to share with his disciples. That's why it's called the Last Supper. This is Thursday night. They're hanging out. They're spending time together. They're celebrating the Passover holiday. And when they're towards the end of the meal, Jesus, as he's done so often throughout his ministry, he reminds his disciples that he has to die. That he has come to earth to eventually die, and that time is getting very close. And he takes bread during this meal, and he breaks the bread, and then he takes wine, he pours out the wine, and he says that this broken bread and this wine represents my body that's about to be broken and my blood that is about to be shed for you. This is the institution of communion. So they're hanging out having this final meal on Thursday night. Eventually, they end their meal and they leave and they start walking through Jerusalem and they make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in the garden, at the very entrance, Jesus leaves a majority of his disciples and he says, I want you to stay here and pray for me. And then he takes Peter, James, and John, his closest friends. He brings them in a little further into the garden and says, I want you to pray with me. And the Bible tells us that in these moments, Jesus knows that he is just hours away from facing his death. And he knows that this death, as we're going to see, is not going to be an easy or a pleasant one. And he's praying over this, and the scripture tells us that he's in such agony and pain that he's crying out to God, asking for another way. God, if there's any other way, show me what that is. But there's not going to be another way. And scripture tells us that Jesus is in such a state of stress and agony and anxiety over this that he actually starts to sweat drops of blood. And that's not just a euphemism that we see. The doctors actually say that someone can get to the point where they are so much in stress and in agony and pain that they actually begin to sweat actual drops of blood. So that's what Jesus is doing here. He's crying out to God. He's in such a state of stress that he's sweating drops of blood. And meanwhile, his disciples, his friends who are supposed to be praying for him, are asleep. And in the middle of the night, one of those friends, Judas, comes with the temple guards. They come into the garden, and Judas tells these men, these temple guards, he says, the man that I walk up to and give a kiss to, that is Jesus. That is the man that I'm betraying. That is the man that you are to arrest. So in the middle of the night, these men walk up. Judas walks up to Jesus, one of his closest friends, a man he spent so much time with for the last 3 years. He walks right up to them, gives Jesus a kiss, and betrays him. The temple guards immediately arrest Jesus, and they bring him into the temple courts to be tried by the Jewish leaders there. And because they hate Jesus so much, Jesus actually hasn't done anything wrong deserving of death, but they want to kill him because of their hatred. So they bring all these people in to give false witness and bring false claims against Jesus. And they eventually convict Jesus of crimes that he's not guilty of, that he's never committed. They convict Jesus and sentence him to death. Now, the Jews can't just kill anybody they want to just because they have this whim and they hate this guy and they want to kill him. They can't just do that because the Romans are actually over this area. So the Jews can't just do whatever they want to. They have to get permission from the Romans. So the Jews take Jesus. They bring him to the Roman governor over the area of Jerusalem. They bring him to Pontius Pilate and they say, this man has committed crimes against us and he deserves to die. So Pilate meets with this Jesus and he talks with him. And the scriptures tell us that he actually hasn't found any fault in Jesus. He hasn't found anything that deserves Jesus to be put to death. And he's trying to find a way and talk the Jews out of this, but the Jews hate Jesus so much that they don't want to hear that. They just want to kill him. So Pilate sends him over to Herod, who's ruler over Galilee, which is where Jesus is from, and he just happens to be in Jerusalem. So Pilate sends Jesus over to Herod, and Herod does the same thing. He talks with Jesus. He looks over the information. He tries to figure out what's going on, and he finds no fault in Jesus. He finds him completely innocent, just as Pilate did. So Herod sends him right back to Pilate. Now, during this time, during the Passover, the Jews had this tradition where the Roman governor, in this case Pilate, would release to them one of their prisoners that the Romans have taken. So Pilate tries to use this tradition as a way to get the Jews to release Jesus. So he goes before the Jews and he says, all right, you can release Jesus, or I have this other prisoner, this man named Barabbas, who's a convicted murderer. You can release Barabbas or Jesus, the man who's completely innocent, or a murderer. Mark 15, 6 through 15 describes it this way. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate as they do, to do for them as he usually did. And he answered them saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have them release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So again, Pilate tries to talk some sense into the crowd and these Jewish people that just hate Jesus so much, trying to talk some sense into him, this man that's innocent, but they want no part of that. They free a convicted murderer, and to Jesus they yell out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." So Pilate, being weak and scared of the crowd, not wanting them to riot, he does what they want. Delivers Jesus over to be crucified. Now, scripture just glosses over this fact. They just kind of move quickly past this, saying that Jesus was scourged and crucified. And I think the reason the authors of the Gospels did this is because the people who would be reading these Gospels, their original audience, they knew exactly what that meant. When they saw that somebody was scourged and then crucified by the Romans, they knew exactly what that entailed. But we don't really know what that means in our world today because nobody gets scourged and crucified anymore. That's not how it works. So I think it's important for us to walk through what the Romans did to Jesus and see exactly what happened here. See, crucifixion didn't start with the Romans. It actually started with the Persians, and the Greeks started doing it. But by the time the Romans came into power and they started seeing this practice done, they actually were the ones that perfected crucifying people to inflict as much pain and humiliation as possible. And for them, crucifixion started with scourging. Now, what that meant first is that the person who was receiving the scourging was severely beaten by the executioners and the Roman officials. They would severely beat him, and then they would take him, they would bind their hands together, they would raise him up, exposing their back and their legs and their arms, and then the executioners would actually take a whip. It's called a cat of nine tails. It's made of long leather straps, and at the end of each strap has this metal ball and has hooks in it. So the person being scourged would then have to be whipped by this cat of nine tails, and that whip would come and hit them and beat their flesh, and those hooks would sink in, and they'd pull it back. And this would cause so much pain and blood loss and damage that most people died as a result of that. They didn't even make it to the cross. They died in that part of it. That's how much pain and blood loss and just damage your body goes through as a result of being scourged. That's what Jesus is facing in this moment. Mark describes what happens next in verses 16 through 25. So after he's scourged, after he's beaten and whipped severely and having so much pain and agony and blood loss, this is what happens next. It says, "And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. They clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. They crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each would take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him." So after he's scourged and beaten severely, they beat him some more. They mock him. They actually take a crown of thorns and they shove it onto his head. And then what the Romans would do is they would make you carry your cross to the place of crucifixion, which for Jesus, that meant going a little over a mile away from where he was currently. Now the Roman crosses, this is much smaller than what they would use. The Roman crosses weighed about 300 pounds, we're told. So that was usually too much for one person to carry. So what they would actually do is they would just make you carry the crossbar. But that alone weighed over 100 pounds. So Jesus, being so exhausted from a sleepless night of stressful prayer, after going through a mock trial and being convicted of crimes that he never committed, after being betrayed by one of his closest friends, after having his other friends completely run away and desert him, and having one of those, Peter, deny him three times that night, and after going through a scourging by the Romans, after being whipped and beaten repeatedly, Jesus has to carry his own cross. And being so exhausted and in so much pain, he just can't do it. And they have to bring this guy named Simon in to help him. And he has to help him carry his cross. Now this brings us to the actual crucifixion. So the Romans, once they got there, they'd get the cross together ready to go. They would lay the person on it. They would take 5 to 7 inch nails and they would jam them through his hands, and they would tie his feet together and jam it through his feet, and they would raise him up on a cross in a public place so that he could be constantly humiliated. Now, crucifixion wasn't just a humiliating way to die. It absolutely was, and that was one of the main points of it. But crucifixion was also used because it inflicted the most pain as possible, because it was an absolutely slow way to die. Most of the time when you were up on the cross, you didn't die from just the pain. You died from suffocation. See, what would happen is as you're hanging there, eventually your body would start to weigh down. You'd get tired and exhausted because you're in so much pain. And eventually your body would sag to the point where you couldn't just breathe normally, so you have to push up on your feet, which are binding together with a nail through it, just to take a breath. And eventually, after hours and hours, you just wouldn't be able to do that anymore. And eventually you would suffocate and you would die. And we're told in Scripture that Jesus was on the cross for at least 6 hours. And for 3 of those hours, the land was in complete darkness. And this wasn't the middle of the night. This was in the middle of the day. It was in complete darkness. And after 6 hours of suffering, Mark tells us this happened next, starting in verse 33. When the 6th hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the 9th hour. And at the 9th hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani?" Which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered with a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." So Jesus, the Messiah, the one who has come to be the Savior, this man dies in the most painful and humiliating way possible. So why do we celebrate this? Why do we have a service to force us to think about this? Why is this death instrument, a cross, something that Christ followers look to now and see joy and comfort? Why is the cross such a big deal? There are many things that make the cross significant. There are many things that make Jesus' death on the cross significant for us. There are many things that he accomplishes as a result of his death. But tonight I just want to focus our remaining time on one of those aspects. I just want to focus in on one thing that the cross accomplishes for us. See, as a result of Jesus' death on the cross, for those of us that believe in Jesus, the reason why, one of the main reasons why the death of Jesus is so significant is that Jesus' death on the cross provides a way for our sins to be forgiven. Provides a way for our sins to be forgiven. See, the Bible tells us that we are all sinners, every single one of us. And every single one of us is a sinner that sins directly against God. And as a result of that, as a result of us sinning against God, we have stored up for ourselves wrath and punishment due to our sins. See, the Bible also tells us that each and every one of us is a slave to our sins. We are dead in our sins, meaning that we will always be sinners. There is nothing that you or I could ever do to make us not a sinner. It's not within our power to change that. Someone has to act on our behalf to save us from our sins. Jesus is the one that does that. And he does that by dying for us on the cross. Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the reason for this is because the penalty for our sins is death. Romans 6:23 says this, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus." The debt that we owe God that is stored up because of our sins is paid out in death. As a result of my sins and your sins, we deserve to die. This is the way it's always been from the moment Adam and Eve committed that first sin. Sin equals death. This is why God, in his mercy, instituted the sacrificial system that we see in the Old Testament. See, this system allowed people to sacrifice a sheep or a goat or a bull or a ram in order to temporarily cover and atone for their sins. So people would bring this animal, and as they sacrificed it, as they killed the animal, as they shed the animal's blood, it was supposed to be a reminder for them that this animal is a substitute for you. That the death that this animal is dying as a result of your sins is the death that you deserve. It's the death that I deserve as a result of my sins. But these sacrifices were imperfect. They were temporary. And they were just a shadow pointing to the sacrifice that would eventually come from Jesus on the cross. See, God demands perfection. He demands perfection. He is holy and perfect and cannot have a relationship with sin. So in order for us to have a relationship with God, we have to be perfect. We have to be perfect. But we can't. As we said, each one of us is a sinner. We are constantly messing up and sinning against God. We can never be perfect on our own. It's not something that's possible. We could never achieve that in our own ability. Someone else has to do this for us, and that someone else is Jesus. Jesus is the God-man. He is 100% God, and he is 100% man. And Jesus, while he was here on earth, lived a perfect life, a life that you and I are required to live but could never do. Jesus lived that life on our behalf. He was completely perfect. And when he goes to the cross as the perfect and holy God-man and dies on the cross, he does so as a substitute, as our representative. See, just like the animals in the Old Testament, Jesus is our sacrificial lamb. He dies to provide forgiveness for our sins, to cover our sins. And his sacrifice, unlike those Old Testament sacrifices, is perfect. Hebrews 9:13-14 says this, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" It is only through the death of Jesus, it is only through his blood shed on the cross that you and I could ever hope to have forgiveness of our sins. And that forgiveness completely covers our sins, meaning all of our sins forgiven. All of our past, present, and future sins are completely forgiven as a result of what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. Colossians 2:13-14 says this, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." On the cross, Jesus takes on all of our sins. all of our trespasses, not leaving out a single one. He takes all of those and he nails them to the cross and he cancels the debt that we have stored up as a result of our sinful actions. He takes it away. The Bible says when we put our faith and trust in Jesus as our Savior, that that forgiveness of all of our sins is applied to us. And now through our faith in Jesus, we can have all of our sins completely forgiven. The Bible calls this, I use a big word for it, called justification. And justification is an incredible truth, and it does mean that we have our sins completely forgiven, but it doesn't just stop there. See, there's much more to justification than just the forgiveness of our sins, and we see this clearly in 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." For our sake and because of our sins, Jesus, who was completely perfect and blameless and innocent, becomes sin. He takes on our sin so that through that we could have hope of reconciliation with God, so that through him we could have forgiveness. Not only that, but as this verse says, not only does Jesus become sin for us, he actually gives us his righteousness. See, on the cross, there's this exchange that happens. On the cross, Jesus, who is perfect and holy and righteous, takes on our sin and becomes sin for us. He takes on our sin. And then when I put my faith and trust in Jesus, he gives me his righteousness. He takes away my sin and gives me his righteousness. Through the death on the cross, Jesus takes away all of my sins, completely forgives us, and then gives us his perfection and righteousness. How amazing is that? And remember, in order to have a relationship with God, we have to be perfect. We have to be perfect and righteous, but we can't be perfect. I can't be righteous. So Jesus did that for me. Jesus was perfect for me, and on the cross, he takes my sin and gives me his perfection. And this is the beauty of justification. This is why Jesus' death on the cross is so significant, because when I put my faith and trust in Jesus, I am justified. I am made right in God's eyes, because all of my past, present, and future sins are completely forgiven and wiped clean. And in return, I'm given Jesus' righteousness and perfection. As a result of that, when God looks at me, he doesn't see my sin. When God looks at me, he doesn't see the evil within me. When God looks at me, he doesn't see all of my failures. When God looks at me, he doesn't see all of my sin and shame and guilt. He doesn't see that. When God looks at me, he doesn't do so in disappointment and disapproval. When God looks at me because of what Jesus has done for me on the cross, all he sees is righteousness. All he sees is perfection and righteousness. And even though I continue to struggle, even though I continue to fail and sin in many ways, my standing before God is not affected. The way that God looks at me is not affected. His love for me is not affected. And it's not because of anything I do. It's all because of what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. It is all because of his death and shed blood on the cross. So tonight, throughout this weekend, let's reflect on that. Let's think about the cross and what that means, and what that has done for us. Let's think about the many things that Jesus' death means for us as followers of Jesus. And look, I know it's not always easy, it's not always comfortable to do this and to think about the gruesome way that Jesus died and the immense pain that he went through, but it is so important, because without this cross, without Jesus dying on the cross for us, we would still be in our sins. We would still be deserving of God's wrath and punishment. Like, I know, like I said, it can be difficult. It can be difficult to dwell on these things. I think there's good reason for that difficulty. Because I think we know and we realize that Jesus had to go through all of this stuff, that he had to be scourged, he had to be crucified, that he had to go through so much pain and agony and turmoil because of me, because of my sins, because of your sins. That is why Jesus had to do that. It's for my sins that he was beaten. It's for my sins that he was whipped. It's for my sins that he was mocked. It's for my sins that he was scourged and crucified. It's for my sins that he was betrayed by a close friend. It's for my sins that the rest of his friends deserted him when he needed them most. It's for my sins that he went to the cross and faced on God's wrath and punishment that I deserved. It's for my sins that Jesus went through all of this. So it can be difficult to think about, be difficult to dwell on and reflect on, but it is so important to do so, church. And that is why we have a service like this, to reflect on the cross and all that Jesus has done for us through that. Thinking of all that Jesus went through should cause our hearts to be heavy. It should absolutely do that. But it should also cause us to worship Jesus for all that he's done for us on the cross. And it should cause us to worship. Absolutely, amen. It should cause us to worship and say with confidence, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for the cross, Lord. We thank you for what that means for us, Jesus. We thank you that you love us so much that you've decided to go to a cross to die in the most painful and humiliating way possible, Lord. That out of your love, you did that to save me from my sins, Lord, to rescue me from my sins. Jesus, because of your death, out of your love, that I can have a relationship with you, that any of us can have our sins forgiven and be made right in your eyes, Jesus. I thank you and I praise you so much for that, Jesus. I pray that we can continue to reflect on your death and what that means, Lord, that on a day like this, we celebrate the fact that you sacrificed yourself on a cross for my sins. And Jesus, we praise you for that fact, and we praise you that it doesn't end there. It's in your name we pray. Amen.